The role of the conscience in the Christian life. I'm willing to bet that none of you ever heard anybody talk about the conscience before, huh? Well, I want you to think about this question. Why do you want the ability to tell what's right from what's wrong? Why would you want to know that? I think the answer to that is because there is a God to whom each of us is accountable, whether we like it or not. And moral decisions have both positive and negative consequences in our lives, in our businesses, in our homes, our churches, our schools, our communities, our nation, and ultimately in eternity. Let me give you a little illustration from the life of David. David, you know, was pursued by King Saul because Saul saw David as a threat to his monarchy. There's this story in 1 Samuel 24 that explains how David and his men were back in a cave, and one day Saul came into this cave. And David's men said, "This is the opportunity the Lord has given you to do away with your enemy." And David sneaks up and cuts the corner of the robe of the king off, and then the king finishes his business and goes out of the cave. And David calls to him later and says, "See, why are you pursuing me to take my life? I have this opportunity to kill you." I've worked at youth services where they were drum rolls, but nothing like that on the bass drum. If they do that again, let's get it going. What the text tells us is afterward David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of his robe. We think about the story as saying David was a virtuous man because he didn't kill the king. David's conscience is so tender that he feels bad about having gone up and even chopped a piece off the corner of the king's robe. Why wouldn't he want to kill the king? Well, one obvious answer to the question is he's going to become king himself, and this is not a precedent he wants to affirm or establish. And another he quotes at the end of the incident that I've got up there on the screen from 1 Samuel. As the old saying goes, he says, "From evildoers come evil deeds, and so my hand will not touch you." An interesting illustration of the role of the conscience in the life of what many consider to be Israel's greatest king. Well, what is the conscience? The Greek word is synodesis. Historically, the conscience has been seen as a watchman, which accuses, indicts, or convicts, or charges, or shames behavior. It instructs as a judge, it corrects, it advises change, and thirdly, it is pleased by repentance, contrition, and conversion to do what is right. Let me give you a couple of quotes. "Conscience doesn't always keep you from doing what's wrong, but it sure does keep you from enjoying it." "Conscience is what hurts when everything else feels so good." Or from H.L. Mencken, "Conscience is the inner voice that warns us somebody may be looking." "The conscience does not issue laws and regulations or statutes. It judges causes that are brought before it. Sometimes, therefore, it's called the court of appeal. Because it helps guide our path through life, the conscience has also been called a moral compass." Well, let's think about this for a minute. Where does the conscience come from? Men and women are made in God's image and are responsible as moral beings to their Creator. God has given us the ability to make responsible choices. And conscience is a sense of right and wrong, that's good and bad, given by God to guide our decisions. Conscience seems to be universal. Every society and culture has standards of right and wrong. Attitudes towards specific behavior differ, what we call folkways and taboos and other circumstances of culture, but there is a consensus from anthropologists that there are cross-cultural values in virtually every community around the world which says that things like murder and rape and lying and theft are bad, they're wrong. And further, that caring for children or having loyalty to the group, whatever it is, telling the truth, standing for justice, appreciating beauty, these are things which are good. They are things which are right. Paul explains a reason for this in Romans 2. When the Gentiles who do not have the law of God, that is the Torah of the Old Testament, when they do things required by the law, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law, he means the Scripture, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on our hearts, the conscience either bearing witness and their thoughts now accusing them or excusing and defending them. In Scripture, the conscience is associated with the attitudes, the motivations, and the decisions of the heart and the mind. Dear children, the Apostle says in 1 John 3, let us love not with words or in tongue, but with action and in truth. This then is how we know that we belong to the truth and how we set our hearts at rest in His presence whenever our hearts do not condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts and He knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. That's why David says in Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O Lord, a pure heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He's talking about sensitivity to what is right and what is wrong. The ability and the function of the conscience grow as we mature intellectually and emotionally. Some of the moral values of the conscience seem to be innate. Very young children, for example, have a sense of what is right and what is wrong, what we call justice. Other values are imparted through parenting, experiences with peers, what happens in communities where we interact, and the cultures that we live in. A child's conscience is shaped by what he or she learns about right and wrong and how that knowledge is learned. For the conscience to grow, it must be instructed. Accurate knowledge about right and wrong is essential to the development of a healthy conscience. You cannot get biblical value from contemporary media. It is consciously intended to mock righteousness and subvert biblical reality. And if that statement bothers you, I challenge you to go out and test it against the principles of God's Word. Which aspect of contemporary media, radio, TV, DVDs, movies, what people are channeling on their cell phones and so forth, are these things pushing people in the direction of biblical morality, of what God thinks is right and wrong? Everything in the world, the Apostle says in 1 John 2, the craving of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. Since the world and those who live in it are fallen, the only infallible and accurate guide, the determination of right and wrong, is Holy Scripture, God's revealed Word, the Bible. It is not found in some seminar offered by friends of Shirley MacLaine in Sedona. It is found in the Holy Scripture, God's revealed Word, the Bible. We cannot live righteous lives before God, avoiding sin in our thoughts, our motives, our thinking, and living in ways that honor God, if we're not daily developing and reinforcing our conscience by reading the Bible, memorizing its truths, learning its principles, and reminding those in our family and community, you can think of a church there if you like, of its importance. Now let's think a little bit about the different kinds of conscience. An immature, a childlike conscience, thinks negatively in black and white terms about what is right and what is wrong. It is shaped by rigid external standards which focus on avoiding bad behavior. The big word for an immature conscience is don't. You're good in this system because you haven't done anything wrong. A I was in a circumstance shortly after we were married like this. I was a new believer. My wife had been raised in a Christian home, and she wanted to do something special for a meal. So she decided to get some fancy peaches and poach them and serve them in white wine. Well, as a young believer, I had always thought that wine was wrong. People got drunk. My brother's an alcoholic. So I couldn't understand why this Christian girl that I married would want to serve me wine as part of a dessert. It became a conflict in our relationship. But because she had a mature conscience and didn't define things this way, she quietly put it away and we had something else. But it's a personal example. Thinking about good as simply being staying away from what is bad. That's a characteristic of an immature conscience. Religious legalism is often rooted in this kind of a conscience. A person with a mature conscience avoids wrong behavior, but has internal positive values. You see, with the immature conscience, the values are outside and reinforced by positive or negative reinforcement. But the mature conscience has the values internalized. Morality and so forth are driven by attitudes which are part of the person. And such an individual understands that his or her private thoughts and intentions and motives, as well as his or her behavior, need to be good. And the big word which you hear here is ought. I ought to do something. It's a very different mindset than don't. One is good in this perspective because good behavior comes from good motives. A mature conscience is submitted to and directed by God's will, which is known through His Word, is able to correctly judge right and wrong. How shall a young man keep his way pure? It says in Psalm 119, by living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Fight the good fight, the apostle says in 1 Timothy 1. Hold on to faith and good conscience. Some have shipwrecked themselves by abandoning these. The mature apostle says in 2 Corinthians 1, our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially in our relationships with you in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. As these verses indicate, it's possible to have a clear or good conscience because you have, in fact, done what is good for the right reasons. However, your conscience can be a very inconsistent or defective guide. It may be a circumstance in which your conscience is clear because your memory is bad. Because you're focusing on what you're doing, whether you did it or didn't do it, rather than why you are doing it. Because your personal sense of right and wrong is in error. Or because your ability to make moral decisions is immature and lacks knowledge. It is also possible that your sense of right and wrong is seared, covered over with scar tissue, due to exposure to sin and insensitive because you've ignored it for so long. You're at a point where it'll no longer convict you of sin. The scripture talks about those whose conscience and sense of right and wrong is twisted, which is perverted, if you like. To the pure, all things are pure, Paul says to Titus in chapter 1. But to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Both their minds and their consciences are corrupt. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for anything good. Your sense of right and wrong may be, if I understand the scripture correctly, completely dead. In Romans chapter 1, there's a discussion of those who engage in high-handed sin, beginning in verse 21 and following. In that section, the apostle tells us God gives them up to a depraved mind to do those things which are destructive. I want to ask you a pointed question. Are you struggling today with a guilty conscience? Things going on in your life that your heart knows are wrong? You can sort it out right now, and you should sort it out right now. A guilty conscience cannot be cleansed by resolving to do better next time, by human effort. You cannot, by your own effort, make yourself a better man or a woman. Despite everything you'll see in the sweet little stories in the Reader's Digest, this is an area where self-help isn't going to do the job. A guilty conscience can only be cleansed by the sacrifice of the blood of Jesus on the cross. There are so many verses of Scripture that could be quoted at this point to confirm that to be true. But there's some interesting things in the Bible which relate to what goes on in the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. This statement is made in Hebrews 9 about the inability of human effort, especially religious effort, to do anything to cleanse the conscience. The author, who after giving a list of religious activities in chapter 9, says, "This is an illustration for our time, the present, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered," the references to the tabernacle sacrifices, "were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper." But he goes on in the same chapter to say in verse 11, "When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made," that is to say, part of his creation. "He didn't enter by means of the blood of bulls and goats in some human effort using a prescribed ritual. But he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our conscience from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God?" My exhortation today is to cleanse your guilty conscience by confessing your sin to God and putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you should do that today. What the Scripture says is that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous, or faithful and just in some translations, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from unrighteousness. It's not just that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ makes an adjustment in the process of justification legally related to the guilt of our sins. It's that it provides a way for the conscience to be cleansed and for us to be guided by the Holy Spirit in doing what is right. That's why the writer to the Hebrews says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts washed and cleansed from a guilty conscience." It's important to understand as well at this point that it's sometimes necessary for one with a mature conscience to limit his or her freedom to avoid causing one with a weak or oversensitive conscience to sin. I want to read you a text from Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. In chapter 8, he says, "So then, about food, which is sacrificed to idols." The way Paul writes in Corinthians has caused most Bible teachers to assume that he's responding to a list of questions that were sent to him from this church. And one of them concerns eating meat which has been offered to idols. He says, "We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one." So he gives a worldview introduction. There is one God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's it. There aren't any other gods. But he says, "We know this, and therefore we know that these things that people worship," he goes on to call them demons in another spot, "that are represented by these idols are nothing. They're pieces of wood. They're pieces of metal. They're carved objects of stone. That's why Isaiah in the Old Testament is so angry over the nation worshiping these dead pieces of material. So Paul says, well, to start out with, we know that an idol is nothing in all the world and that there's no God but one. For even if there are in the minds of men so-called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as indeed there are many gods in human language and many are referred to as Lord, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things come and by whom we live. For there is but one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. But not everyone knows this. Some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat such food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to an idol, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. The image here is of a pagan city in which there are idol temples. And just as Judaism had its sacrificial rituals, there were similar rituals in the pagan activities of the Greeks and the Romans and of the animistic cultures which were found there. Animals were brought in, they were sacrificed to the deity, and because they didn't have refrigeration, often much of the carcass ended up in the local meat market. And this was prime meat because the requirement in many cases was that the animal be without blemish and be healthy. So if you wanted some really good meat at a reasonable price in a city like Corinth, you went down to the area around the Agora where the market was found, and you bought your meat there. So Paul envisions a situation in which a Christian has purchased this meat, and he's holding a dinner, or she's holding a dinner, and there's a young believer present. And this person doesn't know everything about the existence of only one God, and may be convinced that there still are some kind of divine beings behind the idols to whom the sacrifice was offered. Now, Paul says, food does not bring us near to God. We're no worse if we eat, and we're no better if we do. Be careful, he says, however, in the exercise of your freedom, not to become a stumbling block to the weak. For anyone with a weak conscience sees you, who have the knowledge concerning eating in an idol's temple, won't he be emboldened to eat what has been sacrificed to idols? So then this weak brother, for whom Christ died, is destroyed by your knowledge. When you sin against your brothers in this, you wound their weak conscience and you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to sin, I will never again eat meat so that I will not cause him to fall into sin. I have had to adopt a similar attitude in my own personal life because of the roles that God has given me through the years in training people for Christian ministry or serving in various capacities in the church or denominations. I make a decision that I'm going to live a life which is relatively alcohol-free. Now, there are practical reasons for that. Alcoholism runs in families, and my brother, who is now dead, died of the effects of this. But I find myself in circumstances often where I'm offered a drink and I simply have to say, I'm sorry, I don't drink. Occasionally this is offensive to the person who offers it to me, especially in Europe. But I found it makes more sense for me, given the roles that God has given me, that I not put myself in a position where my freedom to enjoy what the Lord has given to be enjoyed without excess, if I understand Scripture, is simply something I have to limit. Because I don't know the person sitting at the table has the same vulnerability my family may have, or whether the individual is someone who's already struggling with alcohol, and by offering it to him, I'll set him or her up for a failure. I don't argue that that should be the case in your life. God calls each of us to varying circumstances. But it's a modern-day version of the same thing that the apostle is talking about here. Well, let's think a little bit about where we've come in the conversation so far. What I've said is that conscience is given to us by God to enable us to determine right and wrong. That the only sure way to program your conscience correctly is to feed it the Word of God. I've told you that an immature conscience is a conscience that responds to external standards, and the critical issue for such people is don't. I'm a good boy because I didn't do that. I've told you that in cases where we have mature consciences, we're dealing with individuals that have internalized the principles of right and wrong, and as a consequence, want to do what is right. I ought to do this, I said, is the big word. I do what is right from the right motive, the desire to please God and to encourage His work and to honor Him among those who are around my life. I've also told you that conscience is not an infallible guide, that there are many circumstances envisioned in Scripture which can damp down the ability of the conscience to function in a way which honors God. And in some cases where people are exposed to progressive sin over long periods of time, the conscience can be seared as if a hot iron was stretched over it, and it has so much scar tissue on it, it'll no longer convict you of sin. And there are others for whom the conscience appears to be functionally dead because they have tolerated it for so long. Any of you ever suffer from fear of height? A few people here, sure. And if you tried to get help for this or talk to somebody about how to get over it, they probably talk to you about a psychological process called progressive desensitization. You familiar with that? Well, basically it says that if I'm afraid of height, then I feel a little scary on this platform. One way for me to get over it is to come and stand on the platform and get a feeling that I can cope with this and maybe come a little closer to the edge. It may feel like I'm going to fall off, but I don't. And after I do this for a while, if I want to gain greater ability to stand on something higher, walk over and stand on the piano bench over here, you're saying to yourself, is he really going to do it? And the answer is yes. Because the fear that I had over there has been progressively desensitized by being exposed to it, I'm now in a position where I can stand on a piano bench and not be as fearful as I would have been if I hadn't gone through that intermediate step. Do you see what I'm saying? So what happens in the conscience of a believer who knows right and wrong, but somehow doesn't care anymore? I've become convinced it's a process of progressive desensitization. There was a period of time when things that are now on cable TV would have absolutely shocked people sitting in a Sunday school class like this only 40 years ago. But now we're used to it. You follow where I'm going with this? What do you want? Do you want a conscience that is so jaundiced that when you see something that you know is immoral, you're just able to watch it and think, well, I'm strong enough in my faith. I don't have to worry about that sort of stuff. No threat for me. Or do you want a conscience which reacts against it and says, this is not right? Well, you're not going to be thought of as sophisticated and mature and culturally informed, but you're probably going to be in a much better position relative to the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart, His ability to convict you of sin, and your ability to be an agent of the Lord in achieving parts of His work. If you watch out for circumstances that progressively desensitize you to the seriousness of sin. And I'm not going to leave it there. I'm going to meddle even more. I want to talk to you a little bit about some points of application where the conscience meets the road. Income tax. I don't know about you. I have no idea what your attitude towards the tax is. There are a few people who think that somehow it's not legal and therefore you're not obligated to pay it. People who have that type of conviction are in a sort of different category than many of the rest of the population. But it ought to be fairly fresh on your mind. Like me, you've probably signed one of those forms in the last few days, maybe even this week, huh? Unless you filed for an extension. This little graphic was published in USA Today, not too much back. Is it okay to cheat on income taxes? Well, it's encouraging to see that 84% say not at all. I suspect that's not so much because of morality, but because of the enforcement arm of the IRS. But 9% of those surveyed, this was done by the IRS's oversight board, say it's okay to cheat a little on your taxes. 4% say you're obligated to cheat as much as possible. That makes 13% who think it's okay. And then there are some that are totally confused. I don't know whether they file a return or not. But so that means that if this room has 100 people in, there are at least 13 people here who think it's okay to cheat on your taxes. Right? And 3 or 4 here who are going at it fairly aggressively. Scenario where the conscience functions. When you add up your income, even that which is not documented. When you think about what you're doing for people who may work for you or not doing for them, and whether or not that's a legitimate business expense and so forth. What your contributions are and what you have records of. This is very practical stuff. The conscience needs to be a guide. There's a lot more going on than simply putting your finger on the adding machine. A lot more going on. I, however, have been exposed to guys, particularly in retreats or over a breakfast or something like that, maybe around a fishing hole, where I listen to people who enjoy telling me how they beat the system. It's not just that they do it, they're proud of it, and they're encouraging others to do the same. And that has profound consequences when you're dealing with believers in that context. What about this stuff? Traffic laws. I have more trouble with this baby than any other. When my wife turned 40, just to show her that I knew she was still a hot chick, I bought her a MGB. Yellow it was, had wire wheels, a black top, had those two oil carburetors on it. Frankly, it was a maintenance headache. The local British Motor Club had these stickers. All the parts falling off this car are of the finest British workmanship. You know how they did it in that era? You know, if you had something you had to fasten together, they got about a 3-inch bolt, put 4 washers on there and 2 nuts on the end. A comparable Japanese car of that period would have some elegant nylon fitting that would do the job. But at any rate, I learned a lot about auto mechanics with this car. I changed the, you know, various aspects of the vehicle, had the engine out a couple of times to put in new clutches and so forth. And eventually it ended up as kind of the car I drove back and forth from Talbot School of Theology at Biola University where I worked to our home in La Mirada. So I would always come into the neighborhood, maybe a little bit hot, you know. It was great fun to drive a vehicle like that with a top down. All I lacked was the white scarf off the back like Snoopy has, you know. And there was one of La Mirada's finest with his radar thing, and he pulled me over. This was within 100 yards of our house. And he says, through the, you know, they don't get out of the car. They turn on the speaker on top, which has a neighborhood exposure of about 2 square miles. Sir, get out of the car, please. Now step away from the car. Now if you would, sir, please lean over the top of the car and put your hands here so that we can come over. See whether or not you have any bombs or weapons. And I picked up a ticket for going 6 miles over the limit in this vehicle. I think it cost $75 for the ticket and then $125 for the traffic safety course I took to keep the ticket off the insurance records. It was a very expensive ego trip. And that was not the only time that happened. I would love to tell you that it was. What I really longed for was that kind of sign, but there never were any. And this one. I don't know whether you ever watch how people stop at intersections around your neighborhood, but it's dangerous. You kind of come up to it at about 40 miles an hour. You slow down to about 10. Look around. Jerk the pedal a little bit so the car jerks, so you feel like I stopped it. And then you roll through and on at about 5 miles an hour. Which is not the safest thing to do if you have little kids in your neighborhood or people jogging or your eyesight isn't the best. This one just bugs me. I live on the other side of Scottsdale, so coming this way to where the church is requires that I drive by lots of opportunities to turn into the area where the church is, and they're all protected by this. Maybe that's not an issue for you, but you kind of look around and see if there's anybody out there, and then your conscience goes to work. Are these issues for you? How about that, baby? You know what that is? That's a device which allows you to break the law and avoid the consequences, right? Now, if somebody sells you the line of baloney that these are intended to show you dangerous areas where law enforcement needs to be extra, and therefore it's a safety device, you just ask him what he smokes and where he buys it. This is not about safety. This is a device which progressively reinforces bad, wrong, illegal behavior. And that's not a really good one. That doesn't have the laser detectors and other things that are out there today. I used to say when I lived in California that you could determine the spiritual life of a church by driving through the parking lot and seeing how many cars had radar detectors on them. Because the spiritual health of the church was inversely proportional to the number of radar detectors in the parking lot. This is not theoretical stuff, my brothers and sisters. I haven't asked you or presented material here that deals with many of the fundamental issues of our person and our character. But I'm trying to show you that we live in a society which is hardly reinforcing biblical values in this area for our life. We have for far too long thought the essence of the Christian life was memorizing this and getting it in our head. And that's foundational, it's fundamental. But it has to get from the heart to where the pedal is that causes the car to go and to stop. Or to that area where we decide, no, I'm not going to be deceptive about what goes on my 1040 anymore. And I feel so bad about it, I'm going to file an amended return. Everyone must submit to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it's necessary to submit to them. Not only because of the possibility of punishment, but because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes. For the authorities are God's servants to give their time to full-time governing. Give to everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If it's revenue, if revenue, if revenue, if it's respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. In our kind of society, people want to be normal. They want to fit in more than they want to be moral. Think about that one for a while. In our kind of society, people want to be normal. They want to fit in more than they want to be moral. We want to fit in and be accepted more than we want to do what is right before God. I am convinced that that is absolutely correct. We are called, however, to be different. This world is not our home. The values of this world are in direct conflict with the will of God. We are not supposed to fit in here, brothers and sisters. We are called to be different. We belong to Christ, not the spirit of the world. We're citizens of heaven. And therefore, we're strangers and aliens here. I have a passport, says United States of America. And I am proud and sometimes get all choked up about being a citizen of the United States. You've only got to be out of the country in certain parts of the world for a little while before you are so incredibly thankful that you were born here and not somewhere else. So I think about my identity as being an American. But my identity is not really, from God's point of view, as an American. It is as a child of God, who has been redeemed through and by the blood of his Son, and therefore who are a member of his kingdom. And that has to be the shaping criterion for when I think about who I am, what I'm for, and why I want to honor God and how I live. Scripture is not saying drop out of life, go find a big tube out in the desert and live there as a hermit. It's not saying withdraw from engagement with society or with government or with business. But it's saying get your head straight about who owns you and about what you're here for. You're a stranger and you're an alien here. If you think that is wrong, you're just not reading the New Testament very carefully. A Christian's different behavior, directed by a good conscience, is a powerful witness to unbelievers. Always be prepared, Peter says, to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed at their slander. It's an even more powerful witness to your family. Even more powerful. I want you to ask yourself, what impact is watching how I make decisions having on the developing conscience of my children or my grandchildren? And you may be feeling that your kids are out of the house, they have their own families, all the rest of it, but many of you will have grandchildren. And those are some of the richest experiences that God gives us. One of the blessings that you see in certain parts of Scripture is, may you live long enough to see your children's children. But grandma, grandpa, Omi and Opa, or whatever you're using in your family to indicate that, have a profound impact on these grandkids. And as you make decisions, as you decide whether or not you're going to make a U-turn when the sign says no, and so forth, what impact is that kind of decision having on their developing conscience? You want to be a hero to your spouse or to your son or your daughter? You want to be someone who acts bravely and courageously in the face of adversity and opposition? Then feed your conscience on the Word of God. Do what is right, especially when doing what is right is unpopular or when it's mocked. I, as a young man in the Air Force, I was a young officer. I worked at the 75th Tactical Reconnaissance Wing at 12th Air Force Headquarters in Austin, Texas, at Bergstrom Air Force Base. I was responsible for aircrew ground training. I had to monitor and guide the process of training aircrews in things like how to use small arms, whether or not they had done enough simulator time, whether or not they had done escape and evasion training, whether or not they had hung in a harness and could get out of a parachute. And I was under constant pressure from senior leadership at two of the squadrons. I was a young lieutenant. These people were full bird colonels. To falsify the records to indicate that they or other aircrew members in their particular unit had gotten the simulator time, which I knew they hadn't gotten. And I refused to do it. And this cost me a lot. I won't take you through it, but it was very expensive. And I didn't learn until 2 days before I got out of the service that there were 32 airmen in that headquarters where I worked who watched every single move the young lieutenant was making, because they wanted to see whether this Christian thing that he claimed to believe, I had a Bible on my desk, was really part of his life, or whether he was just like everybody else who didn't care what was right and wrong, who simply cared, could you get through it with the minimum investment and without getting caught. I don't know whether you're exposed to circumstances like that or not, but I know that there are many situations in which neighbors, in which relatives, and those who are close to you, like children and grandchildren, are making judgments about whether or not there really is anything to this Christian life thing. And a lot of this comes down to how your conscience works, whether or not you're willing to allow the Spirit to guide you in understanding right and wrong, and whether you have the courage to do what's right. True courage, James Freeman Clark said, is rooted in the conscience. If a man would be brave, let him obey his conscience. Practice intentional stewardship of your conscience, my brothers and sisters. Be disciplined in your reading of God's Word. Memorize Scripture, especially the verses that will help you live for Christ. Know your vulnerabilities. Every one of us has a different sort of level at which we are sensitive to this or that kind of temptation. Know what that is for you. And take concrete steps to avoid situations in which you're vulnerable to sin. Resist temptation. Take no thought as to how to indulge in it, is the way it's stated in Scripture. Flee from sin. It is not a mark of maturity to expose yourself to evil and tell yourself you're mature enough to tolerate it. Ask that the Lord may give you the mind of Christ. Do what your conscience says is right. Live such good lives among the pagans that although they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. It really matters. That's why Jesus told us, "You're the light of the world. The city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a light in a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the room. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven." You are the light. Let's pray. My Father, it's not easy to talk this way to a group of people that in some cases have known the Lord Jesus longer than I have. But you know my heart. You know I simply long to see people live for Christ courageously. And for those of us who are more mature to be godly examples to those who are looking for heroes. Father, whereas some of us have issues that relate to this, where our conscience is bad, where our conscience has been pricked, oh Lord, give us the courage to take the steps to get out of that situation. Enable us first to confess that to you as sin. And guide us as we think about whether we should be doing some sort of retribution where we may have done wrong. Help us, Father, to avoid circumstances like that where we know we're vulnerable. Guide us to those passages of Scripture that may help us as we deal with this issue. And Lord, make us sensitive to the prompting of your Spirit as He works in our hearts. We thank you for our teacher, our brother Wayne. We ask that you will get him home safely in your best time. And we pray, Lord, that you will enable us as we go out of this week to glorify you in whatever we do. We love you, Father. We want to be lights which point people to you and who provide credible testimony to the reality of your existence and your marvelous salvation through Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.